much for being back this evening for for another one of the lessons in this series of studies on the integrity of the New Testament text. I do recognize the fact that today has been a long day, and if you're from another time zone and you ended up here, it's really been a long day. Seems like it's about midnight now where I come from. I've enjoyed very much being with you today, the opportunities to worship together, our Bible study this morning, our worship period this afternoon, the opportunity to talk about the work of the gospel in Italy in the last few decades. And I appreciate tonight the opportunity to continue our study on the integrity of the text. The Bible is not a fairy tale. And we don't have to cower in shame or embarrassment when we are around individuals of some sophistication. Nor do we need to allow others to simply convince us or our children that the Bible really is a book that was made up by men. And its purpose is perhaps noble, to try to help people live a better life or make this a better world or whatever the purpose might be. But in reality, it's just, you know, one of those stories that old people tell their kids so that they will behave themselves and try to do what's right and make life a little simpler. We're living in a culture that's changing rapidly. And the key to the changing of the culture is to change the way that people think. And one of the keys to changing the way people think, one of the keys would be to control the ideas that are being set forth in various media today. And for that reason, I would remind you that it matters the kind of entertainment that your children watch. Well, let's be honest about it. It matters the kind of entertainment that you watch. And it matters what your children watch. It matters the kind of music that you listen to and the message of that music. It matters the kind of visual stimulation that you allow yourself to be entertained with. We're living in a country that is creating an entire generation of problems that have everything to do with visual stimulation and human impulse. And folks, we need to be aware of that. And I would tell you, as much as adults struggle with the use of the internet and the things that are readily available on the internet, children and young people are truly ill-equipped and certainly at a disadvantage in trying to discipline themselves regarding that. I would strongly suggest to parents that, well, I won't tell you everything I think about smartphones, but I would strongly suggest to parents that the use of the internet and the use of electronic media in your home should be in a place that is readily accessible to everyone. And screens need to be readily accessible to everyone. It's just a safety thing. And it's a safety thing on a number of levels for you and for your children. It matters what we think. And one of the things that the world around us has understood perhaps in a much faster way than we have understood is that if they can capture the thinking of our children at a very early age, they've got them. They've got them exactly where they want them. And then they can just cultivate and develop them along the way after they have been ensnared. And so we said this morning we started out as a culture that believed in God, that believe the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not saying every individual believe that, but I'm saying by and large, folks believe that. The folks may not have been doing what was right, but folks at least acknowledged that there was a right, and folks were a little bit ashamed of doing wrong. And it's not that, well, you know, the Bible says that this is wrong and, you know, we can't do it or I'm going to go hide. And do it. It's not that. But I'll tell you one thing, folks weren't doing evil and being proud of it in such a public defiance as what you see going on today. We're living in a culture that's changing rapidly. And it's changing the attitudes of people, including God's people. It's changing attitudes about absolute moral and doctrinal principles. We started out as a culture believing in God and the Bible is the Word of God, and we end up as people professing ourselves to be wise. We become absolute fools and can't even figure out the most basic things of life. A.J. Zimmerman, who's director of ministry in Life Pacific College in Demas, California, he said, if we understand the term inerrancy to be without error, in referring to the biblical text, then he said, no, I don't view the Bible as inerrant. I really don't even understand the first part of his statement. If we understand the term inerrancy to be without error, what else does it mean? The Scripture is not trying to be without error. It's trying to communicate the love that God has for His creation. And so what he's saying is that the whole objective of this book is just to help us understand that God loves us. Did you find a mistake here? No big deal. Okay, it's a mistake, but it doesn't matter. Oh, did you find a contradiction here? Oh, don't worry about that, because that's not really what it's all about. It's about the message you're supposed to get from this, that God loves us, and He wants to be with us, and He wants us to be with Him. Well, let me say to you, that is the message, that God loves us, and He wants us to be with Him. That's all true. But let's not pretend that it really doesn't matter what the Bible says. This gentleman explains to us, he no longer believes the biblical book of Genesis is concerned with the young versus old earth. He's not concerned with literal days of creation stuff. He said biblical passages appearing to condemn homosexuality are products of their time. They do not necessarily apply to present day same-sex relationships, committed folks in a consensual relationship. The same thing for prohibitions against women and church leadership. Ken Wilson, who is senior pastor of the Vineyard Church in Ann Arbor, he said, we're called to practice the gospel discipline, the gospel glory, the gospel enactment of mutual acceptance. That's interesting, isn't it? That's what we're called to practice. It seems to me that this ethic is emphasized so strongly because the Jesus movement knew all too well the danger of overzealous or harmful application of the Bible. Wow. The Jesus movement knew all too well the danger of that. I mean, in the culture in which we're living, in progressive thought today in American culture, who are the dangerous people? The dangerous people are the ones that believe in moral absolutes. The dangerous people are those who are living by religious convictions with a faith in God and a clear determination that some things are right and they are always right, and some things are wrong and they are always wrong, and there is no vacillation regarding those kinds of absolutes. Adam Hamilton, in a book entitled Making Sense of the Bible, Rediscovering the Power of Scripture Today. What would you expect a book like that to be about? Oh, wow, finally somebody is writing about making sense of the Bible, getting into the text and studying the text. And this is what he says. There are statements on the Bible's pages that I don't believe capture the character and the will of God. That's what he writes in the beginning of his book. He says, he really just dismisses many of the basic tenets of conservative Christianity, the six-day creation of the world, all of them really. The Genesis account of creation is gone. What he calls the subordination of women. Let me say to you, that's his terminology. But I will say this. The Bible speaks from Genesis to Revelation of role specificity as given by God. It's not all related to gender. He dismisses that opposition to same-sex relationships, replacing them with what he calls an attempt to honestly wrestle with the difficult questions often raised by thoughtful Christians and non-Christians concerning things taught in the Bible. I won't even begin to tell you all the implications of that statement, but you get it. When you look at the evangelicals of the 21st century, I would tell you that they're anything but what evangelicalism started out being. Evangelical has to do with that which relates to a Christian sect or a group that stresses the authority of the Bible. The importance of believing that Jesus Christ saved you personally. This is an individual salvation. And we're saved from sin, saved from hell. And evangelicals believe that this was a message that needed to be preached to others. But all three of those previous quotes are from evangelicals. And what I'm saying to you is, in the current culture, when I was growing up, not everybody attended. Not everybody worshipped with a group of Christians who were professing New Testament Christianity and who were committed to following the New Testament biblical pattern of worship. Not everybody worshiped with groups like that. But I'm saying to you that these were people who would certainly jump into a debate and argue with you, defending the integrity of the Bible. And they would tell you that the Scriptures are authoritative as the Word of God. And they would tell you in a heartbeat that the moral teaching of the Bible is right and that we should follow that. And I'm saying that now many of the evangelicals are openly and unashamedly abandoning the authority of the Bible. And much of that is born by their inability to reconcile what is the popular cultural trend regarding gender specificity and same-sex relationships. And their inability to reconcile current culture with these trends has caused them to abandon what has been for 20 centuries clear biblical teaching. Not everybody agreed with the biblical teaching, but everybody agreed that's what the Bible taught. Now, only to have those who come along, among those who are supposed to be believers in the Bible, say, well, that's not really what it intended. That's what it said for 2,000 years, whatever it intended. Our children, our grandchildren are growing up in a world where they're being challenged. Somebody says, well, I'll tell you the truth. I believe that people are free to believe whatever they want to believe about God. Well, I believe that too. If what you're saying is that people ought not to be coerced, or people ought not to be forced to believe something, or people ought not to be forced to conform to a particular religious pattern, then I wholeheartedly agree with that. People should not be coerced or forced. But people are not entitled to their own truth either. People say, well, we've got to be tolerant. Listen, folks, true tolerance is when we extend to each other the right to be wrong. I believe that what I think is right, if I didn't think it was right, I wouldn't believe it. But I extend to you the right to believe what you believe, which I think is wrong. That's true tolerance. False tolerance, very naively and deceptively at times, asserts that all ideas are created equal. I want to tell you something, folks. That is not true. And we ought not to allow anyone to take our children there. That all ideas are equal. The ideal of religious tolerance has morphed into this straitjacket of religious agreement. Merely believing something doesn't make it true. People say, well, I have my truth and you have your truth. Truth doesn't work like that. Truth is truth. If it's true, it's true irrespective of whether I believe it, you believe it, or anybody believes it. What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans 3? Let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter if anybody agrees with it. If it's true. People are entitled to their own beliefs. But people are not entitled to their own truth. That's a different thing. Belief is not ultimately what matters. Somebody says, well, I hear what you're saying. I know you're reading that text from the Bible. I know what you believe about this moral issue, about this moral principle, and you think this is an immoral practice. But I just want to tell you that I believe, and I'm saying to us tonight, what I believe or you believe or anybody believes at the end of the day, that's not what ultimately matters. What ultimately matters is truth. Truth matters. The fact that I believe it is incidental to the discussion. What matters is it true? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Apostle Paul said, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Somebody said, well, what I believe is this. That's not the point, what you believe. The question is, what is truth? What is truth? Somebody says, well, all religions teach basically the same thing. The first thing I'd say to you is, how can those who profess to be Christians be saying things like this? All religious teach basically, did you never read Acts chapter 4 and verse 12? What did Peter say to the Sanhedrin? He got himself arrested, you know. What did he say to the Sanhedrin on that occasion? He said to them, well, you know, you're all upset because I'm teaching about Christ, but, you know, all religions teach basically the same. That is not what he said. What he said was, in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we might be saved. Peter certainly didn't subscribe to this thinking that all roads lead to heaven, all religions are basically teaching the same thing. They just had one religious tradition, we just had another. But the ultimate outcome of all of that is just love. Let's just hold hands and get along and be nice to each other. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, there is one God, there is one Christ, there is one Savior. There is no other name under heaven but this. That's all. If we never challenge an idea to be false, we don't understand. said, somebody said, all religions basically teach the same thing. Really? In what specific ways are all religions basically the same? In what way? Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, Judaism? Different teachings on really fundamental things, different teachings about God, about who God is, about what God is. Different teachings on reality, different teachings on sin, different teachings on salvation, the existence of heaven, the existence of hell. Similar teachings on ethics, about love and getting along and being nice to each other. But not the same thing. Somebody says, well, religion is just a psychological crutch. That's what Freud said. That we project the existence of God into the human equation because we need God. There are things that we can't control. There are things that we can't explain. The reason we believe in God is because we need Him. Well, first of all, it begs the question against God. It assumes from the outset that the object of that belief doesn't exist. Secondly, maybe more practically, that projection theory logic, it cuts both ways. What did Freud say? He said, you Christians invented God because you need this God to take care of you. You wanted to have a God. You want this idea of a big, powerful, you know that thing, my daddy is bigger than your daddy. My daddy can beat up your, my daddy's stronger than your daddy. My daddy, everybody wants the daddy that's the best. Why? Because we find security in that. And Freud said, the reason you believe in God is because in your teeny-weeny, incy-wincy mind, you know, you just need this. It's one of those pat you on the head, bless your little heart kind of things. You need that. That's fine. If that helps you, bless your heart. I'm saying to you, that logic cuts both ways. It can be just as easily argued that atheism is just a response for that human desire for freedom to do whatever you want to do without having these moral constraints. Because really, if you didn't believe in God, if there wasn't a God who's telling you that that's wrong and you're going to be punished and there is an eternal hell and there's going to be eternal judgment and damnation for those who are not found in Christ when the Lord... If that were not the case, then you could live the way you wanted to, you could do what you wanted to, and you could participate in what you want to participate in, and you could satiate all your human cravings and desires, and you wouldn't have to worry about anything. And so you could say, the reason you don't believe in God is because God is inconvenient for you. You need to reject God in order to live the way you're living and do what you do. And I'm saying to you, that's not it. That's just not it. Three things you need to know. You all have been very patient today. You've listened well. Number one, one of the things we need to remember when we're talking with people about the Bible is Christianity and the Bible rises to the level of being either true or false. We're living in a culture that relativizes everything. That is, everybody has their own truth. This is true for me in my situation. It may not be true for you in your situation. We live in a culture that everything is relative. No absolutes. And a culture that then privatizes truth and religious belief. Well, that's your belief. That's personal. You keep it to yourself. And I'm saying in a culture that wants to believe that everything is relative, that there's no absolute truth, and in a culture that privatizes spiritual convictions, Christians are challenged to reintroduce to our culture gospel is either true or it is not. We need to help people understand that the most important question they need to ask about the issues of life that are confronting them is not this question. And I hear this so often. This was delivered up to me by a family member not so long ago, when they called and they were talking with me about something that was absolutely wrong. And finally they just said, "Let me just tell you, David, I've tried that. It just doesn't work for me." And I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, regarding truth, the question is not, first and foremost, does it work for you? The question is it true? That's the question. The fact that it does or doesn't work for you in your mind, the way you see it, the way you've applied it, that's not the issue. The issue is this truth? Why does it matter? Truth matters because ideas have consequences, ladies and gentlemen. Ideas have consequences. How would you like to get to the end of your life and realize that you have spent an entire lifetime living a lie? This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. It matters. Christianity is either true or false. No more of this, "Well, if that works for you, that's fine, David. You can believe that. That's your truth." No, it's not my truth. And it's not a question of, does it work for me? The question is this truth? And if it is, then we have to make a decision about responding to it or not. The second thing I'll say to you is this. Biblical faith is not blind faith. The most common assumption in our culture is that faith is some blind leap in the dark to escape reason and logic of educated people. That's not so. But you see it all the time, and sometimes it's not so subtle. In Newsweek magazine, the religion editor, Lisa Miller, she wrote this. Reason defines one kind of reality, what we know. And faith defines another, what we don't know. Really? You can be reasonable about what we know, but faith is about what you don't know. Now, there's a very prominent cognitive psychologist from Harvard. His name is Steven Pinker. And he says essentially the same thing, but he says it with a little more disdain than the Newsweek editor. She has to sell magazines. He said it this way. He said, universities are about reason, pure and simple. Faith, that is believing something without good reasons to believe it, it has no place anywhere except a religious institution. And our society has no shortage of these. And what he's saying is, in my class, at this university, we will be dealing with things that matter, that are true, things that pertain to reason. That religious stuff, take it somewhere else. did not require blind faith. Do you know when God sent Moses back to Egypt to deliver his people, Moses objected and he said, they're not going to believe me. I'm going to say, well, you know, God told me to come. They're not going to believe that. So God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put out your hand. I want you to catch it by the tail. He was talking about his rod. He told him to throw it down and become a serpent. And he said, I want you to put out your hand now and catch it by the tail. And he did. And he said, I want you to do that so that they may believe that the Lord has appeared to you. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God is saying, I'm not asking them to blindly believe that I sent you. I'm going to give you signs to give them. And in chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, in verse 31, the text says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It wasn't blind belief. It wasn't blind faith. They saw the signs, and they feared the Lord, and they believed. So, you remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus? After Jesus he resurrected the dead son of the widow of Nain. John is in prison. Jesus hadn't delivered John. This woman has a child who died. Jesus raises the child from the dead. The disciples come and they tell John about what Jesus has done. This is the talk all over. It's the word spreading everywhere in Judea. And the disciples came and told John what Jesus did. And John said, go to him and ask him this. Are you the Christ or not? Art thou he that cometh? Or do we look for another? You remember that? And so the disciples came to Jesus and they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask you this. Art thou he that cometh? Or do we look for another? Now listen to me. The text does not say that Jesus immediately launched into this tirade against John, saying, well, what a ridiculous question. Why is he asking something like that? He ought to know better than that. You just get yourself right back there and tell him that he needs to get himself. That's not what Jesus did. John sent us to you to ask you this question. John's in prison. He's about to die. Are you the Christ or not? And what does the text say? The text says that Jesus turned, didn't say anything. And in that hour, he cured many of diseases. Lepers were cleansed. The blind received their sight. And then, after performing these miracles in their presence, he turned back to the disciples and he said, now, you go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have glad tidings preached to them. And tell him this, blessed is he who finds no occasion of stumbling in me. What did he say? When they said to him, are you the Christ or not? Jesus turned. He didn't ask them to blindly accept that. He turned and he demonstrated. He showed them that he was the Christ. And then he said, now I want you to go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. And I want you to tell John this. is he who finds no occasion of stumbling in me. And I would tell you that not only did Jesus not expect his own disciples, he didn't expect them to have blind faith. The Apostle Paul didn't expect the early Christians to have blind faith, even when he was talking about the resurrection of Christ. He said, I'm preaching to you the gospel that I received. I preached to you, and you received it, wherein also you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, except that you believed in vain. Because I preached unto you, first of all, what I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. But listen, Paul didn't ask them to blindly accept that. He said immediately, and that he appeared to Cephas. Go ask him. He appeared to the 12. Go ask them. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom, Paul wrote, are still remaining. They're still alive, though some have fallen asleep. A few have died. Most are still alive. When did he say that? He said, go ask them. I'm telling you that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't have to take my word for it, but I saw him. Peter saw him. The 12 saw him. More than 500 brethren at one time saw him. When I'm asking you to accept something by faith, I'm not asking you to have blind faith about this. Ladies and gentlemen, the book of Acts is full of examples of people who are defending the faith and making the case for placing our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the book of Acts records that Paul was reasoning with people about Christianity. In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Acts chapter 17, when he comes into the synagogue at Thessalonica, he is reasoning with them from the Scriptures, teaching them that Jesus is the Christ. Over and over and over again, it is about reasoning. The Bible is not a fairy tale. And Christianity is not a fairy tale for grown-ups. What we're asking people to do is to, first of all, understand what the Bible says, and then reasonably and rationally consider the evidence as to its authenticity and veracity. There is good reason to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And our children and our grandchildren need to know that faith is reasonable. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what a wonderful opportunity to give your life in obedience to the Lord. Not because it's some leap of faith into the dark, but because there is more than ample evidence for 2,000 years that men and women, as they came to faith in Christ,